Right, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be right back in John chapter 1, where we just were. John chapter 1, we are going to look at verses 35 to the end of the chapter, all the way down to verse 51. So John chapter 1, starting in verse 35, we're going to read down to verse 51. Please hear this public reading of God's Word. The next day, again, John, this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for just another day to enjoy. We're thankful for your mercies that are new each and every day. We're thankful for the chance to just gather here with your people and sing together. What a privilege it is. Thank you for your word, your precious word that we can hold and have in our language that we understand, Father. But Father, I pray that you would come by your Spirit and help us to be attentive to your word, help us to be able to apply this word to our lives, Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we jump into this passage today, I'm going to give you what I'm calling my bonus point of the message. It does relate to this passage, but this is the bonus point of this passage. I'm going to rewind about maybe 6 or 7 weeks ago, I think. We were wrapping up 1 Timothy, you may remember that. And Mark sort of had this idea. He was starting to vision where we were going to go next. And he began to think, well, let's go for a gospel, Mark was saying. And he said, let's go for the Gospel of John. We all thought, that seems like a great idea, the Gospel of John. But then Mark said, you know, I'm going to announce this at church, that we're going to John. Because if you know anything about Mark, he has the tendency to change his mind frequently, maybe even moment by moment, sometimes day by day. It'll be like Friday, and he's changing the text on Sunday. So this is a big deal for Mark to say, we're going to go John. So he gets up, he announces it. That's a big deal. He says, we're going to preach on the Gospel of John next. Not only did he do that, he began to take apart the first few chapters of John, and he divided them into what my dad would call sermon chunks. He started dividing, well, there's a sermon, there's two sermons. He went all the way through to John 3, as far as I know. This is crazy if you know Mark. And then he assigned me two different passages of Scripture for the first three chapters. The first one, he said something like this. He said, now, Scott, you're getting John 1, 35 to the end, but I am giving you John 3, 16, but this John 1 may be a little tough. So I said, okay, sounds like a great deal to me. I'll take John 3:16, and then I'll try to tackle this one. Of course, I was talking to my dad later about John 3:16, and my dad said, G. Campbell Morgan never preached on John 3:16 because he could never get to the bottom of John 3:16. Didn't understand. I was like, oh, great, I can't do either one of them now. So then I went to John 1, though, because I wasn't as familiar with it, so I began reading through John 1 several times, read through it, praying over John 1, And I sort of had this sinking feeling in my stomach. I don't know if I can describe that, where I was just like, uh-oh. Like, I don't know what I'm going to say on this passage of Scripture. It's sort of like if you go to a class, there's a test coming up, and the teacher hands out the test, and you look at the first question, and you just have no idea. I used to do this. If I didn't know the first question, I'd glance down on 3 and 4, and then if I didn't know 3 and 4, you'd just know, like, you're in deep, deep trouble on this test. You're just like, oh no. That's sort of the feeling I got reading through this passage of Scripture. Just like, how am I going to preach on this? I sort of heard Micah in my head. If you knew Micah a couple months ago, he kept saying, uh-oh, all the time. I just heard Micah saying, uh-oh, like in my head as I read this passage of Scripture. But this is what happened as I read this passage of Scripture, prayed over this passage of Scripture, started to listen to pastors teach on this, got commentaries on this. This is what happened to me. Fast forward maybe a week or so into this. This is no joke. I woke up middle of the night. One of the first thoughts on my mind, John 1, was in my brain. It was like Nathaniel. It was like, Jesus, who are you seeking? It was just all in my brain. This text had started to sink down. I was starting to marinate so much on this text. It was starting to get a hold of me. And the more I looked at this text, the more light I saw from this text. The diamonds underneath the text started to shine brighter and brighter. And I feel like I'm still just scratching the surface of this text of Scripture. So here's my point. My bonus point that we all know this, I know this, but I had to learn this again freshly. I would say it like this, I'm borrowing from John Piper, but it is an immeasurable wonder that we have God's Word in a language that we understand. Absolutely unbelievable that we have His Word, that we should thank Him daily for this Word. But here's the thing, if we do not meditate on His Word, we are robbing ourselves of the diamonds that are below the surface of the text. We're absolutely robbing ourselves if we do not spend time meditating and marinating on God's Word, because His Word is alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's literally the breathed-out Word of God that we have at our fingertips. So here's what I would say. If you have more time this summer, I would challenge you to pick a small book of the Bible, maybe a New Testament book like Philippians or 1 Peter or Ephesians, Colossians. Pick a small book of the Bible. Buy a commentary on this book. You can go to Mark. We'd love to give you recommendations on commentaries. You can get a technical commentary or you can get worshipful commentaries that are built on sermons. And Mark would love to give those to you. Spend maybe just an hour a week studying that passage, using commentaries, find solid people who've preached through it, and begin to soak in to the Scripture, and you will be amazed at the diamonds that you will see shining from the text. So let's jump into this passage of Scripture, verse 35. The next day, again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. You remember last week, Mark powerfully was preaching on John the Baptist. You remember the humility of John the Baptist. He was constantly pointing to Jesus. He never wanted to talk about himself. He just wanted to point to Jesus, point to Jesus, point to Jesus. He didn't use his platform to build up his name and his recognition. He used his platform to point to someone greater. He used his platform to point to Jesus. And he's doing that again here. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And you see that these two disciples, these are John the Baptist's disciples, and they hear him say this, and they followed Jesus. We're not sure how long they were with John the Baptist, maybe for quite some time, but basically what John the Baptist is doing, he's saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's saying, "Leave me and go be with John the Baptist." So we see the humility of John the Baptist, but we see that there's absolutely no jealousy in John the Baptist whatsoever. He had come not to attach men to himself. He came to attach men to Jesus Christ. So he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he announces Jesus by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." He announces Jesus by pointing to Jesus' sacrificial ministry. What does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God? It means that God was sending the final sacrifice for sin that would end all other sacrifices. Jesus would die in our place the way the Lamb was sacrificed in the Old Testament in place of the sinner. So he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So why are these two followers of John the Baptist, why do they decide to leave John and go and follow Jesus? Well, one pastor said the reason why they left John the Baptist was they knew themselves to be sinners, and Jesus is the sin remover, so they wanted to follow Jesus because Jesus is the sin remover, and they knew themselves to be sinners. And you have that just that wonderful phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God." That is the attitude which we should ever adopt of beholding Him. We need to place Him before us over and over again every day. We need to be beholding the Lamb of God. Now, verse 38, Jesus turns around, saw them following, and said to them, "What are you seeking?" These are the first words from Jesus in John's gospel that we have, and he asked this question, what are you seeking? This is not a throwaway question. This is actually a very meaningful question. The Apostle John, I am sure, wanted this to be the first words of Jesus that he records in his gospel. He wanted it to be this question, what are you seeking? Why is this question not a throwaway question? I think it's a significant question because Jesus is getting at the motive. He's getting at the motive. Why are you following after me? Are you coming after me for me? Are you coming after me for something I can give you, my gifts? What are you seeking? And I think it's significant because Jesus is, in essence, asking all of us this question. He's asking all of his followers. He turns and asks us, what are you seeking? Why are you coming after me? Are you following me for me? Are you following me for what I can give you? So he asks us today, what are you seeking? If we ask churchgoers across the United States today, why do they go to church? What are you seeking? What are you seeking to find? Why do you attend church? I think we would get all kinds of different answers. I think certainly some people would say that's just what they do. It's just sort of tradition. My parents have gone to church. My grandparents have gone to church. So we go to church. It's just what we do. I think lots of people would say that. I think some people would say they go to church because it's a social outlet for them. It's a way they meet friends and build relationships. It's just a social outlet. Some people might say they go to church because there's lots of great programs, or people may go for the music, or because their kids like it. All these reasons I think you would get. But I hope that we would say, if someone asks us, I hope that we would say we're here because we love the Lord Jesus. We love the church, and we want to hear about Jesus. We know we're sinners. We want to hear about the gospel again. We want to be washed freshly with the gospel, the good news. We want to hear from his word again. I hope that's what we would say. So Jesus turns and asks, what are you seeking? He's getting at their motivation behind why they're following. And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? So they answer his question with a question of their own. This seems a little bit strange at first. Why are they answering his question with a question? But Martin Lloyd-Jones said that this was basically the best possible answer that you could give to this question, what are you seeking? They're saying, where are you staying? Basically, what they were saying was, we want to come and spend time with you, Jesus. A casual conversation on this road is not enough for us. We want to come and sit at your feet. We want to drink in from your fullness, Jesus. So here is the principle, I'm stealing this straight from Lloyd-Jones, a principle that we can draw out of this text, this verse would be this: do we want to spend time with Jesus? Do we want to spend time with Jesus? Are we ready to make time in order that we may be with him? Do you ever forget everybody else and everything else in order to spend time with him? Do you ever want to sit at his feet like Mary sat at his feet? You remember Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, where Martha's going around serving like crazy, but Mary was sitting at his feet. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So have we wanted to be like Mary and sit at the feet of Jesus, soaking in from his fullness? Then Lloyd-Jones says, the trouble with all of us is that we do not know enough about him. Because we don't spend enough time with him. We don't know enough about him. This reminded me of R.C. Sproul, a famous R.C. Sproul Q&A session from a couple of years ago. R.C. Sproul went to be with Jesus in December of last year, but there was a Q&A session where he was already fairly old, and this question came across from the questioner, which somebody had written in. And the question was this: since God is so loving, or is loving and patient and slow to anger, why was the punishment for Adam and Eve so severe? Now, I would have recommended never to ask R.C. Sproul that particular question. And R.C. Sproul, older at this time, leans forward, and you could just see like righteous anger coming from his eyes when this question was asked. And he said, two creatures of the dust defied their creator by taking of this fruit? And God had said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die? And yet they didn't die. God killed an animal and clothed their nakedness, and they didn't die the next day, and the next day, and the next day, they didn't die. And yet you said the punishment was too severe. And then he says, what's wrong with you people? I'm serious. We don't know who God is. We don't know who we are. So we don't know enough about him because we don't spend enough time with him. And then Lloyd-Jones continues, do we really believe that the Son of God left the courts of heaven in order to come down to earth to give us life? John 10:10 says that Jesus said that I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Do we really believe that Jesus has redeemed us and purchased us by his own blood? Is that what we believe? And I hope we would say, yes, Lloyd-Jones, we believe that. Then he would turn around and say, then how can we be as we are? Why is it that we are not on fire? Why is it that we are not aflame? Why is it that we are not manifesting this life more than we do? Why are we not lost in a sense of wonder and of love and of praise? How can we take these things so much for granted, like His Word? How can we regard them as something almost ordinary? And I think what he means is so often when we gather in Christian circles, we can throw around words like justification or adoption or redemption almost casually, where we're not really feeling the weight of what we're saying, when those words should make a distinct impression on our spiritual taste buds. Doctrinal understanding should leave a sweet taste in our mouths that shouts of God's goodness toward us in Christ. But Lloyd-Jones is not done. He said, how can we talk so much about ourselves and so little about Him? How can we talk so much about our needs and so little about His fullness? We need to look to Him. We need to behold Him. We need to spend time with Him until we are amazed and astonished again. So the question I would have is, when was the last time that we spent more than 10 minutes reading and studying His Word? And then Jesus' response here in verse 39, He says to them, come and you will see. This is just a wonderful response from Jesus. One pastor said, this is just a beautiful picture of condescension and invitation from Jesus. If you notice, Jesus doesn't say, you go down the street, you make a left, and you go down the other street, make a right, go over the hill, and I'm on the left. He just says, come and see. This is accessibility, the availability of the Lord Jesus Christ, the condescension of Jesus on display. He says, come and you will see. So they came and saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, He includes the time, the 10th hour. I love that He has included the time for a couple of different reasons. I'll give you one reason is a sort of an apologetics reason. If you're ever talking to someone who says that the gospel accounts are just fiction, they're just made up, well, you could answer them and say, you could take them to a passage like this and say, this is not fiction, because all ancient fiction writings would never, ever include details like this, like the time of day. So what John is saying here is that he was an eyewitness of this. And here's the thing. We know one of these followers was Andrew. We know that from the next verse. But everybody pretty much says the other follower is very likely John, the Apostle John, who wrote this. Almost everybody agrees on that. He just didn't include himself in this. So John is basically saying, I was an eyewitness to this, and it was the 10th hour, which is 4 p.m. 4 in the afternoon is when we saw Jesus. So that's one reason why I like that this time is included. But the second reason why I really think this time is included, and this is the one I really like, is because this time, 4 in the afternoon, was riveted into John's mind and Andrew's mind the first time they met the Lord Jesus Christ. It was seared into their minds when they came in contact with Jesus. One commentator said he probably remembered the very stone that he was standing on when he came in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was riveted into his mind. Many of you in this room could probably tell us the very day you became a Christian. Some of you can probably tell us the very hour you became a Christian. I can't tell you the day or the hour. I know I was 23 years old, but what I can tell you is I remember those first months of being a Christian when I was no longer a nominal Christian. I was a nominal Christian for 23 years, meaning I was a Christian in name only. I said I was a Christian, but I did not possess saving faith. The Bible was boring, the cross was dull and uninteresting, and then all of a sudden the cross became radiant and the Word became radiant with life, and those early days of my Christian life are absolutely seared and riveted into my mind when I tasted and saw that the Lord was good. Now, John Newton, the famous hymn writer, he remembered the day that he became a Christian. It was March 21st, 1748. You remember, John Newton was a slave trader before he became a Christian. So he's on this slave trading vessel, and this huge storm came up, middle of the night. He was below deck. He just woke up to cold water rushing in upon him. He runs up to the top, and he begins to bail water frantically. One of his fellow sailors got pulled overboard and drowns. And John Newton, he called himself the chief of sinners, an awful man. He cries out for mercy on this boat. God be merciful to me, a sinner, is what I picture him saying. And God saves John Newton on March 21st, 1748. He's born again on March 21st. And every single year after that, he celebrated March 21st. Fast forward to the very end of his life, 57 years later, March 21st, 1805. This is his final journal entry that he ever wrote. I've seen a picture of this, and it's all squiggly because he wasn't doing very well. And this is what he said: not well able to write, but I endeavor to observe the return of this day with humiliation, prayer, and praise. Why? Because that day was riveted into his mind when he came into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And this time was riveted in their mind for the Apostle John and Andrew as well when they first came in contact with Jesus Christ. Now verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. So Andrew, it's hard not to love Andrew. Almost everybody I listened to raved about Andrew, over and over raving about Andrew in this passage. Very likely this was just the very next day after spending time with Jesus. They may have stayed with Jesus very much into the night. One pastor said if he was spending the day with the Son of God, sleep would be the last thing on my mind. It was probably the last thing on their mind. So very likely the very next day, Andrew goes out and finds his brother. Matthew Henry, who Mark quoted earlier, said, "The best evidence of our profiting by the means of grace is the piety and usefulness of our conversation afterwards." Great quote. Another pastor says, "After much time spent with Jesus, when our heart burns, we are constrained to go out and find our brother. We're constrained to go out and find those we love and bring them to Jesus." And Andrew's proclamation, "We have found the Messiah," I am sure this is a joyful proclamation, joy beyond joy, as he pronounces this wonderful message, "We have found the Messiah." Alistair Begg says, "A legitimate point of application here would be that one of the ways in which we know that somewhere along the line there has been a day in which we have met the Lord Jesus Christ, where we have understood the gospel, one of the distinguishing features of our new birth will be our desire to go and find those whom we love and those whom we know and do what Andrew did. The desire of his heart, first thing, was to find his brother, to tell his brother, 'We have found the Messiah,' and then to bring his brother to Jesus." Then he says, "We really need to examine our hearts when there is a dimming of that testimony in our lives." I think that many of us, when we become Christians, we have this zeal for God. We want to talk about the Lord Jesus all the time. We want to pray for brothers and sisters that we know that are not saved, or uncles or aunts, and we just have this desire to talk about Jesus all the time. But over time, if that begins to dim and drop down, he's saying, examine ourselves. And I feel like if we see that dimming, we need to repent of that. And we need to ask God for enabling grace to help us be more like Andrew, to give us a greater zeal to bring people to Jesus. And if you notice that Andrew is introduced, at the end of verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Why in the world does he say this about Andrew? Why does he say that he is Simon Peter's brother? Peter is not even on the scene yet, and yet he introduces him as Simon Peter's brother. Well, very likely the reason why he does that is because Peter's fame had already spread throughout the churches by the time John wrote his gospel, so everybody would have known who Peter was, but hardly anybody would have known who Andrew was. And yet Andrew is the first called, and yet Andrew is the one who goes and gets Peter and brings Peter to Jesus. Can you imagine how many times that Andrew was introduced at gatherings and they said, "This is Andrew, this is Peter's brother. This is Andrew, this is Peter's brother." He just lived in this very large shadow of his brother. But think about the day of Pentecost. This moved me just thinking about this. If Andrew was there, very likely he was there, and he sees his brother preaching the gospel powerfully and 3,000 souls come to Christ, can you imagine the joy that Andrew must have felt sitting in the audience, that God had used him to bring Peter? And just thinking about this in church history, how many times does God use Andrews to bring people to Christ who become well-known, far more famous than themselves? You call it the Andrew ministry. And I want to just go through some different people. I just quote Charles Spurgeon says, "Andrew is the missionary disciple, and he's the picture of what all disciples of Christ should be." So George Mueller, famous Christian, one of my favorite Christians in church history, amazing man of God. Just a few stats about him. He founded 5 different orphanages. He never asked anybody for money. He cared for over 10,000 orphans in his life. He pastored the same church for 66 years. Just an amazing guy. One of the reasons why I love him so much is he just trusted in God's goodness and sovereignty through and through. And here's one example. His daughter, who ended up dying when she was in her 50s, but when she was much younger, she got very, very sick, near death. And he said that, "My dear wife and I were at peace during this experience." He said, "Why? You may think because we did not love her. No, we loved her intensely, but we were satisfied with God, whatever he might do." And that's just his life. He's just satisfied in God over and over, just trusted in God. But many people don't know George Mueller's conversion story. George Mueller was just an absolute mess of a man, just a flagrant sinner. If you've ever read a biography, you're just sort of taken aback when you're reading his story. You're like, This guy is a hero of the faith when you start reading about him. When he was 14 years old, by his own admission, his mother was dying in her sickbed, and by his own admission, he was walking the streets half intoxicated. He was half drunk when his mother was dying when he was 14 years old. She would go on to die after that, and that didn't make any impression on him whatsoever. It did not change his sinful lifestyle at all. He just continued to get worse. When he's 16 years old, he was arrested for stealing. He was thrown into prison. One biographer said the only thing he was any good at was being a thief at that point in time in his life. So he's in prison. He's released from prison. Fast forward 4 years. November 1825, he's off in college. And he befriends a Christian man who I don't even know this man's name. And this man just simply invited George, come to a Bible study. That's just like Andrew. I mean, we don't even know this guy's name. George Mueller said, I had a desire to go. Can't explain why I had a desire to go, And here comes this ex-con, George Mueller, into a Bible study. It's like a North Avenue discussion group, and they started by one man got down on his knees and prayed. George Mueller said that left a lasting impression on him the rest of his life, this one man praying on his knees. They sang a hymn together. They read the Word together. They read a sermon together. It said he found himself in strange company. He definitely did, amid novel surroundings, breathing a new atmosphere. One of the guys who was hosting there, I do not know this man's name either. This man explained the gospel to George Mueller. Two men that we don't even know their names, and yet George Mueller says about that night, I have not the least doubt that on that evening God began a work of grace in me. That evening was the turning point in my life. Two men, we don't even know their names. God used them to bring George Mueller, one of the heroes of the faith, to saving faith. I think about Charles Spurgeon, one of the most amazing preachers of all time. His ministry continues to this day. In the height of his career, he was selling 25,000 copies of his sermons every single week. His sermons were translated into over a dozen languages every week. His sermons were published in the London Times newspaper and the New York Times newspaper. That is simply amazing. I heard a story just this week that a woman bought a stick of butter, I think, and it was wrapped in a newspaper, and in the newspaper had one page of Charles Spurgeon's sermon on it, and she, when she had unfolded it, she read the sermon, and she was converted reading this single page from Spurgeon, because Spurgeon's sermons were so saturated with the gospel. So there was no one greater in terms of gospel ministry than Charles Spurgeon at the height of his career, yet can anybody in this room tell us the name of the man who was preaching the day that he was converted? The answer is no, because no one knows who it was. People have guessed at it, but no one has any idea for sure who it was. It was probably just a layman who got up and just faithfully proclaimed the gospel, said, look to Jesus and be saved. And Charles Spurgeon comes to saving faith. I can mention so many different people here. I can mention D.L. Moody, his Sunday school teacher, Mr. Edward Kimball. Moody, I'll just tell a little bit of it. Moody had an uncle who was a Christian, and his uncle said, you can come and stay with me on one condition if you go to church every week. So Moody came and worked at the shoe store of his uncle and began to go to church every week. And Mr. Kimball was his Sunday school teacher. Now, obviously, Mr. Kimball knew that Moody wasn't paying attention, knew he just didn't care about the gospel, didn't care about Christ, so he knew he wasn't a Christian. So he's preparing his lesson one Saturday night. He feels conviction that I got to go talk to Moody about the condition of his soul. And he goes that night, and he's wrestling whether he should go in or not. He walks right past the shoe store because he's just so caught up. He didn't want to embarrass Moody. He turns around and said, I'm just going straight in to talk to him. He finds Moody in the back packing shoes. He puts his hand on his shoulder, and he gave a weak plea, a weak gospel plea, and he cries tears over Moody's sin. Moody said, like 40 years later, he said, I can feel the power of that man's arm on my shoulder tonight. And God used this man, Mr. Edward Kimball, to bring D.L. Moody to saving faith. I mentioned Paul Tripp because I love Paul Tripp's story. Paul Tripp is an author and speaker who's benefited my wife and I over and over, especially we've watched him on how to raise children, like in a gospel-centered home. He's been so helpful to us. Paul Tripp was converted at 9 years old. He was off at summer camp, and he had a camp counselor, he said, decided to teach a group of 9-year-old boys the book of Romans. I thought that sounds like something Jerry Ettinger would do with a group of 9-year-old boys. I think Jerry would teach any age group the book of Romans if he could. So his teacher began to teach them on Romans at just 9 years old. I think they got through 3 chapters of Romans, Romans 3. He was laying in bed that night as a 9-year-old boy, and he felt deep conviction of his sin. He climbed down from his bunk bed. He got down in the middle of that room, and he turned from sin, and he trusted in Christ to save him. And Paul Tripp said he doesn't remember this man's name, but he said, when I get to heaven, I want to kiss that man's feet for telling me the gospel. Lastly, I'll just mention my dad. I don't want to get too much because I cry if I think about this man who was used to bring my dad to saving faith.
just a lowly janitor. Oh, man. I knew this was going to happen. Lowly janitor, he couldn't even find the book of Romans. He's flipping back and forth, can't even find Romans. But he just was faithful to proclaim the gospel. And God used this janitor to bring my dad to saving faith. So here's the thing. I think we get caught up in the church and we wish we had more gifting, or we wish we were more gifted in evangelism like other people. And here's the thing. All of us in this room can be like Andrew. All of us can bring people to Jesus. So he brings him to Jesus, verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, son of John. You should be called Cephas," which means Peter. Got to keep going. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So let me go way back to the very beginning when Jesus finds Philip. He found Philip. Those three little words. Charles Spurgeon, who I just mentioned, his sermon, he has this wonderful explanation on these three little words. Let me just read some of that. Go back to your conversion. If you're a Christian here today, go back to the first days when you were a Christian. Think about when you were a Christian, when you began to have a sense of your own sinfulness. There was a time when you had no such sense. And who gave you that sense? Where do you think that repentance, that sorrow for sin, that desire after Christ came from? Did all that grow in your own fallen human nature? Ah, believe me, that dunghill never brought forth such fair flowers as repentance and sorrow for sin. No, it was Christ who sowed the good seed in your soul. It was He who made you feel your need of Him. Then you remember when you began to pray, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," who broke you to all to pieces and made every broken bone cry out for mercy. Who indeed? But Christ, who wrought mightily in your soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you believed in Jesus Christ and found salvation, where did that faith come from? Is it not always the work of the Spirit of God? Is not faith a gift of God? And do you not confess that it is so in your case? Thus the Lord, with His mighty magnet of grace, is often at work upon the hearts of men, producing these results. It is Jesus finding Philip, though Philip does not know it. Philip thinks that he is finding Jesus, but behind the veil, it is Jesus finding Philip. This was the previous work. As we were running hell-bound races, indifferent to the cost, He looked upon our helpless case, He snatched us up, and He led us to the cross. He opened up our eyes to see the beauty of the cross. We should never forget that. So Philip does what Andrew did. He's joyful. You almost picture him running to Nathanael and says, "We have found him," in verse 45, "of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now Nathanael responds with his famous response, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, one pastor, Kevin DeYoung, he said, if we have been paying attention at the beginning of John's gospel, if we've been paying attention through this first chapter, we have seen, what Kevin DeYoung says, we have seen 15 different things about Jesus. So we know a lot about Jesus that Nathanael doesn't know at this point. Quick summary of some of those things. We've seen that Jesus is the light, He's the life, He's the Word, He's the Messiah, He's the Son, He's the Lord, He's the Lamb, He's God Himself. So when he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" we should be sitting here thinking, yes, yes, a lot good can come out of Nazareth. And I love this response from Philip, into verse 46. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Philip does not get into a debate with Nathanael. He just says, "Come and see." I love this. If you've ever been in a debate with somebody, it just keeps building up. Have you ever just gotten to the point where you just said, "Come and see. Would you be willing to just read a gospel with me? I will buy you a Bible. Would you be willing to just come and see, come and look? Would you be willing to just come to a discussion group? Would you be willing to come to church with me? Would you just be willing to come and see?" Love that response. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Now Nathanael's thinking, this is strange. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, whatever this means about under the fig tree, no one's sure. A lot of people guess at it, but whatever it is, it's significant and it's private. what Jesus is doing and showing Nathanael is that I know you, Nathanael. I know you through and through. I know what's going on inside. I know you're a man that's a straight shooter. You're a man without deceit. And I know what's going on outside. I saw you under the fig tree. He knows Nathanael through and through. And isn't it wonderful that Nathanael, it didn't take Nathanael very long to see that something good can come out of Nazareth almost right away. Rabbi, verse 49, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He recognizes that something good can come out of Nazareth. In fact, nothing better has ever come out of anywhere else but Jesus coming out of Nazareth. And then Jesus responds to him and says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Now, it's interesting that the you at the end of that first part, do you believe, is singular. The you in the second part is plural. You will see greater things than these. And isn't that how that is when we come to Jesus Christ? We taste his goodness at the beginning. We think, this just can't get any better than this. And yet, the more we taste of his goodness, the more we see of his goodness, the more we see him answering our prayers. We see people coming to faith in Christ around us who we love. We see proof after proof of the grace and power of God at work through Jesus Christ. I'm thinking, on into eternity, greater things than these. We'll continue to see greater and greater things because we'll never exhaust the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think in this context, Jesus is saying, you're going to see greater things than these, Nathanael. This is just the beginning. This is the preview of coming attractions. If you think this is something special, you're going to see water turned to wine. You're going to see the lame walking. You're going to see the blind receiving sight. You're going to see the dead raised. And you're going to see the Son of God dying on a cross, bearing the weight of sinful man. You're going to see him buried and raised again from the dead. Greater things than these you will indeed see, Nathanael. And then we end with verse 51 that Mark read earlier. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So here Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the mediator and Savior who reconciles heaven and earth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. So we must come to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, as the Son of God who rules over God's kingdom, and as the Son of Man who opens the way to a new and glorious life. So have we treasured God's precious word? Have we meditated on it day and night? Have we been like John the Baptist and pointed people to Jesus? Have we forgotten everybody else and everything else in order to make time to spend with Jesus? Have we been burdened to connect people in our lives who we love with Jesus Christ? For those of us who are Christians here today, we have forgiveness with Jesus, and our message that we have been entrusted with is one of unmatched wonder. We have been entrusted with the gospel message that tells us that he who was rich, who was infinitely rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, he became utterly poverty-stricken on the cross so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. And if you are not a Christian here today, we would say with the Apostle Paul, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Why? Because for our sake he has made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We would say that today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. We would say with Philip, come and see. Come and see that Jesus is better. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for new life that we have in Christ. Thankful for the hope we have in Christ. Father, we must confess that so often we have not taken time to meditate on your word. So often we've just rushed through reading your word, Father. Forgive us for neglecting time alone with you and your word. Help us to meditate on your word day and night, as Psalm 1 says. And Father, forgive us for lacking zeal. Forgive us for not desiring to bring people to Jesus like Andrew did. Father, help us to be more like Andrew. Give us a greater zeal to bring people we love to Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful to tell others to come and see that Jesus is better. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.